This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وآله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا وبعد. So last week we covered the beautiful story of Salman al-Farisi رضي الله عنه. And we saw some of the lessons, just to recap, some of the lessons were the power of your intention. That if someone is really sincere, truly sincere, in searching for the truth, and they go after it, even if they take the wrong turns, Allah will bring them back to the truth. Even if seemingly things seem to be working against them, the very thing that seems to be, you know, against them, would be actually working for them. Why? Because that's the planning of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The planning of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you can always put yourself either on the right side of the planning of Allah or on the wrong side. Truly, as a human being, you can put yourself either on the right side of the plan of Allah or the wrong side, and you choose. So the plan of Allah is going to come true. Whatever Allah plans, whatever Allah predestined, it's going to be true because Allah wrote the maqadir, which is what was going to happen. Maqadir as-samawati wal-ard qabla khalq as-samawati wal-ard bi 50 alf sana. Allah wrote down everything that was going to happen before the creation, 50,000 years before the creation of the heavens and the earth. So you have two choices: either put yourself on the right side of Allah's planning, or you put yourself on the wrong side, and you choose. The plan is working. It's unfolding and it's going to come true. Your choices are going to put you either on the right side or the wrong side. What is the right side? Trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Trust in Allah. Once you trust in Allah and sincerity towards Allah, you're sincere. Even though sin, as I said, things might seem to be happening to you, they will be working against you. Salman al-Farisi was what? First, he was exposed to a very bad person who was in the position of a pastor or a liar or a teacher, and he was a corrupt person, but yet he was not dissuaded. He was kidnapped by the very people who were supposed to deliver him to Medina. He was kidnapped by them, his money was taken over, and he was enslaved. He was turned into a slave. So seemingly, you know, everything was working against him, but that what happened to him took him right to where he was supposed to go, to Medina, where the Prophet ﷺ was meant to come so they meet. And again, the same, we know, we mentioned the story of Yusuf alayhi salam. Everything seems to be working against him, but it was actually a plan for him. And that shows anything in life, any reality has more than one interpretation. Any reality, anything that happens in life has more than one interpretation. If you lock your mind into one interpretation, if it's negative, you're stuck. But if you are open to more interpretation and see how things could work for you, then, and this should be out of the trust of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, things are going to work for you. And that's exactly what the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam means, which is reported by Abu Hurairah and collected by Muslim. عَجَبًا لِأَمْرِ الْمُؤْمِنِ إِنَّ أَمْرَهُ كُلَّهُ لَهُ خَيْرٌ. Amazing is the state of a believer. All his affairs are good for him. فَإِنْ أَصَابَتْهُ سَرَّاءُ شَكَرَ فَكَانَ خَيْرًا لَهُ. If an ease or a blessing comes to him, he's thankful and it's good for him. وَإِنْ أَصَابَتْهُ ضَرَّاءُ صَبَرَ فَكَانَ خَيْرًا لَهُ. And if a hardship, if pain, if calamity comes to the believer, then he is patient and that's good for him. That's basically choosing to be on the right side of al-qadr, of the decree of Allah, or the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So always choose to be on the right side. So that's, I would say, many people say, be smart, right? Be clever, figure things out, learn the tricks, and so on and so forth. Even if you're the smartest person on earth, unless you have sincerity, unless you have truthfulness, unless you have trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're playing dumb. Actually, you're playing the game the dumb way. There is, you can say, micro intelligence, which people compete over, but there is macro intelligence, where Allah works for you, where Allah actually makes things work for you. Allah plans for you. You can't achieve that with intelligence. being smart and learning the tricks, you can achieve that only by ethical principles, Islamic principles. Be honest, be sincere, be truthful, be forgiving, be kind. When you do that, you tap into this macro or mega kind of intelligence that is way beyond, you know, the capacity of human beings. So let's go back and see what was happening in Medina. What was the social life like in the first year after Hijrah? Let's see what was the Prophet ﷺ, how was he dealing with the companions, how were the companions dealing with each other and with the non-Muslims in Medina. We mentioned that the Prophet ﷺ, you know, had very good relationships with his companions and with others, and he would really get involved in the personal life of his followers. We mentioned the story of a man who had his little son, and he used to bring him over when he was with the Prophet ﷺ and play with him, and he loved his son so much. Yet, after a while later, the man sort of disappeared. He stopped joining the gatherings. The Prophet ﷺ missed the person, so he asked about him, did you see that guy? So they told him his son died. The Prophet ﷺ goes to visit him and comfort him and console him. And then he gives him the glad tidings that if your son dies, or if your daughter dies, if someone that you love dearly dies and you are patient, then you get a great reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Prophet ﷺ told him the glad tidings that your son would be on the Day of Judgment waiting for you, anticipating your arrival to one of the gates in Paradise, and he would take you in. He would not go in until you come and join him. So that relieved the stress of that father. Some other type of relationships. The Prophet ﷺ was going to visit Sa'd ibn Ubadah. Sa'd ibn Ubadah, we said, one of the early Muslims, somehow early Muslims in Medina. He was one of the leaders in Medina, and he was one of the biggest, most influential people among the Ansar. So he wasn't feeling well. The Prophet ﷺ goes to visit him. And what would the Prophet ﷺ usually ride? What was the main riding animal of the Prophet ﷺ for most of his life? People think camel, people think horse. Most of what the Prophet ﷺ really rode was a donkey, or sometimes a mule. Most of the time. He didn't have the luxury all the time of a horse or a camel. Well, camels, well, usually was used for long travels. So I think, I'm just assuming, I'm not definitely sure. Because although my ancestry comes from the desert, I never lived in the desert. I don't know how the Bedouins live. But I guess camels are not used for short commutes. I guess. So the Prophet ﷺ one day was riding on his donkey, and he was going to visit Sa'd ibn Ubadah, who wasn't feeling well. On the way, the Prophet ﷺ sees this gathering, and this gathering has Muslims and non-Muslims. Muslims and non-Muslims socializing. They're just having a conversation. Among them was Abdullah ibn Rawaha, Muslim, and among them was Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, who was a non-Muslim. So the Prophet ﷺ is passing by them, and it's dusty and it was windy. So the dust that comes from as the donkey was walking past, the dust comes to that group or reaches that group. So Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, he puts his scarf, sort of, or imama, the tip of his scarf, he puts it on his nose, and he says, you know, keep that dust away from us. Go somewhere else. He was sort of mocking on the Prophet ﷺ indirectly. So he put that on his nose. And he said, you know, take the dust away and that smell, bad smell away. The Prophet ﷺ sees that. He doesn't take offense. He goes and approaches them. He sits with them. So the Prophet ﷺ sits with them. And what do you think the Prophet ﷺ is going to talk about? He talks about Allah. And he recites some Quran to them. Obviously, the Muslims enjoy it and love it. Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, and we said that previously, before the Prophet ﷺ came to Medina, he had been designed to become the king or leader in Medina. But the arrival of the Prophet ﷺ, you know, put that the whole plan on halt, and then it was completely, you know, forgotten. So he has this grudge against the Prophet ﷺ. That you really sort of destroyed my plans to be the leader and king of Medina. So obviously he's going to mock on everything, he's going to pick on everything when it comes from the Prophet ﷺ. So the Prophet ﷺ was speaking to them, he was reciting some Quran to them. So Abdullah ibn Ubayy says to him, "Oh, what you're saying is nice, but don't bother us too much." You see the cynicism? You see the negativity? He says, "What you're saying is good, but don't bother us too much with it." Abdullah ibn Rawaha was there. He doesn't like that. So he answers back. Abdullah ibn Ubayy answers back. And then it's almost a fight erupted among them. The Prophet ﷺ was caught in the middle. He started calming them down. "Take it easy. Calm down." So he calmed them down. Then the Prophet ﷺ departs. And he goes to visit Sa'd ibn Ubadah. And while he was speaking with Sa'd ibn Ubadah, he brings the issue up. He says, "Do you see Abdullah ibn Ubayy ibn Salul, what he said, and this and that happened?" So Sa'd ibn Ubadah said, "O Messenger of Allah, give him the benefit of the doubt. Prior to you arriving in Medina, we had a plan to place him as the king and the leader in Medina in order to bring about peace, because we were fighting with one another and we thought he might be one of the most influential people, he might be the best person to appoint as the leader in Medina, and he would be able to eliminate that kind of fight between Al-Aws and Al-Khazraj, and hundreds of casualties and people died. And he had high hopes in that. So when you came, all his plans, you know, vanished. So he's having this, he's holding this grudge against you, so let it go." Yet the Prophet ﷺ really doesn't hold a grudge. Doesn't hold a grudge. And by the way, this is a sign of strength. This is really a sign of strength. Oftentimes when people are forgiving, when people are easygoing, we tend to assume, you know, we can mess with these people, no problem. These are people we can take advantage of. Well, maybe some people are just like this, but, you know, don't take that as a rule. Don't take that as a rule. Because really, real forgiveness or real easygoingness with people is not all weakness. There are people easygoing, but that's a sign of strength. And it's a sign of strength that they have disciplined themselves. They have mastery over themselves, over their ego, and over their desires. And basically, their attention is attached to things that are more important than just getting, you know, involved in such arguments and petty things. So that was the Prophet ﷺ. It wasn't like he wouldn't waste his time with something like this. He has bigger things to work towards. He has greater investments. He has a lot of, you know, work to do, and these are just simply, you know, petty things for him to get involved in. So the Prophet ﷺ takes that, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, actually this is how he advises the believers in Mecca previously and in the early stages in Medina. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, says, "ولا تسمعن من الذين أوتوا الكتاب من قبلكم ومن الذين أشركوا أذن كثيرة." And you shall receive a lot of verbal harm, a lot of verbal harm from the mushrikeen, the non-Muslims, and the people who were given the scripture before you, the Jews and the Christians. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "وإن تصبروا وتتقوا فإن ذلك من عزم الأمور." But if you are patient and if you hold on to taqwa, then this shows strength of yourselves, of your souls, azmul umur. This shows firm resolution, a high level of maturity and personal strength. Also, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the people of the book, "وَدَّ كَثِيرٌ مِّنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ لَوْ يَرُدُّونَكُمْ مِّنْ بَعْدِ إِيمَانِكُمْ كُفَّارًا حَسَدًا مِّنْ عِنْدِ أَنفُسِهِمْ مِّنْ بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُمُ الْحَقِّ." A lot of the people of the scripture, they wish to turn you back into disbelievers after you have embraced iman. Why? Out of envy, jealousy from their hearts. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then says to the believers, how to handle this? How to handle that? فَعْفُوا وَصْفَحُوا. Forgive, pardon. So forgiving or forgiveness and pardon are not the weapons of weak people. They're the weapons of strong people. That's why the Prophet ﷺ shows this kind of self-discipline. That's a sign of strength. The Prophet ﷺ says, لَيْسَ الشَّدِيدُ بِالصُّرْعَةِ لَيْسَ الشَّدِيدُ بِالصُّرْعَةِ وَلَكِنَّ الشَّدِيدُ الَّذِي يَمْلِكُ نَفْسَهُ عِنْدَ الْغَضَبِ. He says, a strong man, a really strong man, is not someone who is physically able to beat people down. But a strong man who is able, the real strong man is the one who is able to hold himself back, to control himself. Because that shows inner strength. Everyone can let go of their anger, can let their anger run the scene and they act on impulse. Everyone can do that. Even coward of people, if you really, you know, push them beyond their limits, they will lose it. And they will act like crazy. But the people who are able to control their anger, control their shaitan and their desires, that's what real strength is. That's what we do. And really, a lot of the virtues, if you want to figure out a lot of the virtues, they are the ability to control your impulse and rise above it. Rise above the impulse. For example, take courage. What is courage? A lot of people think it's recklessness. No. It's being carefree. No. One of the wise Bedouins, very wise Bedouin, was someone sought him. And when he met him, he asked him, what is courage? Because this man was known for courage. So he says to him, I'll teach you what courage is. And these people who have wisdom, from their answer, you can tell. From their answer. He didn't say courage is 1, 2, 3, right? He didn't give him a definition. He said, give me your finger, index finger, and I give you my index finger. Bite on mine, I'll bite on yours. So he puts his index finger in that other guy's mouth and he bites on the other guy's finger. And he says, bite as hard as you can. And I am going to do the same. Both of them start biting. So the person who came to ask this Bedouin pulls his finger first. Then the Bedouin turns to him and says, this is courage. This is courage and bravery. I mean, for years, I've really read that so many times. I never figured out. I said, that's patience. That's not courage, right? That's patience. You could put up with more pain than the other guy. And really, it didn't make sense. It was a mystery for me. And like, I remember a lot of like the teachers and the shuyukh and our Arabic language teacher in the school. There were, and those who used to teach us literature, they used to bring this up and talk about it. Man, that doesn't make sense. And I thought I was the only one that couldn't really figure it out. But it turned out everyone in my classroom, no one really understood it. Even some of my teachers, I asked them, like teachers in school, I asked them about it. And they said, yeah, it's patience. I said, man, it doesn't make sense. You have no clue. But subhanAllah, later on, figured out he's talking about a principle. Because, and really, things started, the dots started to connect. When I read that, there's a statement actually. And there's a book that's taken from that statement, titled after that statement. So the statement is, everyone experiences fear. Everyone experiences fear. But the brave decide to act despite their fear. See what the difference is? Everyone experiences fear. But they don't let their fear conquer them. I experience fear. So there was a book written, and it was a very good book in English. It was a bestseller. It said, feel the fear, do it anyway. Feel the fear of doing something, but go ahead and do it. Act against your fear. So what that biting on the index finger, what that means, basically he was telling him, if your impulse is so strong and overwhelming that it controls your reaction, when your fear kicks in a scary situation, it's gonna take over. But if you train yourself to free yourself from the control of your impulse, whether it's fear, whether it's pain, and you decide to transcend it and act against it and act despite it, then you can find fear. You can find courage. So what he was saying, you acted on your pain, but I could transcend my pain. But I was experiencing similar pain to you. That's the difference. So if you want to have courage, courage means that you are patient even when you have fear, that you don't allow this fear to overcome you and set the course for your actions. You do the right thing even though you're experiencing fear. You get the point? It's a little bit subtle, but it's very strong. So, so afu, again, when you have the power to forgive, that means
you have mastered your impulse. You are able to transcend it. And this is a high level of maturity and personal growth. Anyway, now again, in the early stages, in the first year in Medina, the Prophet ﷺ did something very special, exceptional, unheard of in history, and really has no parallel in human history. And this was the brotherhood, al-mu'akha, between the Ansar, the Muhajireen, and the Ansar. It's a level of brotherhood and selflessness that has no rival. Has no rival. What was that? The Prophet ﷺ gathered the Muslims in the house of Anas bin Malik. Anas bin Malik tells the story of the mu'akha. He says, the Prophet ﷺ gathered the Muslims in our house. And he brought them together, and each one from the Ansar took one of the Muhajireen, one of the immigrants, the newcomers to Medina, as my guest, as my brother, as my brother. And this was not just simple kind of generosity. It was, this becomes my brother. He's more brother to me than my blood brother. So in the early stages, let's say one of the Ansar dies. One of the Ansar dies. And the mu'akha, or the brotherhood, was formed between him and another one from the Muhajireen. When he dies, his brothers, blood brothers, they don't inherit him. Who inherits him? His Muslim brother. His Muslim brother inherits him. So it was stronger than blood brotherhood. And it was actually like this. It was actually like this. One of the examples was Sa'd ibn al-Rabi'. Sa'd ibn al-Rabi', his share among the Muhajireen, he's from the Ansar. So his share among the Muhajireen was Abdul Rahman ibn Auf. His guest, his brother, was Abdul Rahman ibn Auf. So he took him, the first time the Prophet ﷺ appointed them together as brothers, as ikhwa, he took Abdul Rahman ibn Auf, he brought him to his house. And he said, listen, my brother. He brought all his assets in the form of money. Liquid money. He brought it and he said, you see this house? It's mine. Half of it is yours now. I want you to see the level of selflessness. No question, no doubts, no second thoughts. Half of it is yours. You see this money? He really divides it into two equal parts. That's yours, this is mine. Then he says to him, I have two wives. And from my generosity, I'm going to divorce one of my wives and you take it as your wife later on when she finishes her iddah. Somebody's going to say, well, they should consult the wife, right? The thing is, it seems that the women among the Ansar were more generous than the men themselves. That they would actually compete to be a wife of one of the Muhajireen, one of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ. But sometimes we see things in our own limited vision, and we want to force them on the story. Abdul Rahman ibn Auf, well, he came to Mecca, to Medina now, jobless, penniless, homeless, nothing. He has nothing, literally nothing. What a beautiful, what a great temptation. All of a sudden, overnight, you're rich, because Sa'd ibn al-Rabi' is really rich. All of a sudden, you're rich, you have a house, half a house, I mean, it's still a house. You can turn it into a town house. And not only that, like soon you're going to have a wife. And you don't have to give her mahar, or you don't have to pay her anything because she's already paid. You don't have to do anything. What a great temptation. What does he do? He says, Ya akhi, barakallahu laka fi malika wa fi ahlik. He says, my brother, may Allah bless your wealth and your family for you. All I need from you, show me the market. Show me where the market is. So he knows where the market is. He goes and he trades. He does some business. He figures out a way. And he does a business, and he comes back the same day with so much food that he bought from the work that he did. And soon after, shortly after actually, Abdul Rahman ibn Auf becomes one of the richest Muslims in Medina. It's his skill and his wit in business, but not only that, it's the barakah. It's the blessings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, you can have a business with someone, you can actually set them up, you can deceive them, you can make more money. You can take advantage of their ignorance in some area. You can take advantage of that. And you think, oh, I've made $50 more. And you think you've achieved some kind of profit. You've lost. Not in theory, in reality.
in reality, you're going to lose much more than you made in ways you would never figure out. In ways, because, and we said that repeatedly, ethical principles, what Islam teaches us in terms of principles, manners, and virtues, is the same fabric of this life, of this universe, how it runs. You go against virtue, it's gonna, the whole world is gonna turn against you in ways you never figure out. That's how the world works. This is how Allah created this universe. Even if someone seemingly seems to make a lot of money, you might say it's richness, but this, such people might be living in a state of poverty despite having a lot of money. And the Prophet ﷺ actually spoke about this in a hadith reported by Imam Ahmad, and it's authentic. The Prophet ﷺ says about someone who lives this life, and their main concern, their main goal in this life is what? This dunya, the beauty of it. They are completely taken by the beauty of this dunya, and that's what they chase. So he says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring to this person a sense of lack and poverty in their hearts and in front of their eyes wherever they go. This is why you find people have millions and they're still craving more money. And they don't really use their money. They're just guards over their money. It's happening. And this is not an encouragement to be poor, by the way. I'm not encouraging any of that. If you can make money from halal means and utilize it in something good, by all means, do that. But I'm just saying, I'm referring to something that is more profound. It's don't, you know, when you act with virtue, you're just going to get more. You're just going to get more in ways you never expect. So Abdul Rahman ibn Auf, he doesn't take advantage of the situation, although it would be halal for him. But he acted with more virtue, from a higher moral standard. And he says, no, show me where the market is. So he comes back with some food, and soon he becomes one of the richest people. Do you know what he says as well? He says, wallahi, he talks about himself. I actually want to see his own statement. He says, فَلَقَدْ رَأَيْتُنِي لَوْ رَفَعْتُ حَجَرًا لَرَجَوْتُ أَنْ أُصِيبَ ذَهَبًا أَوْ فِضَّةً. He says, I got to a point in my life that if I turn over any stone that I see on the side of the street, I'd find gold or silver under it. You heard that whatever he touches turns into gold, right? That's a real example. That's a real example. Where does this happen? From a sense of richness inside. That's why the Prophet ﷺ says, Al-ghina, ghina nafs. Real sense of wealth is the wealth of yourself. That deep inside you feel Allah is enough for you. Truly. You're not acting from a position of lack, that you're dying and you're craving something and you badly want something. No. Oftentimes, a lot of the things that we badly want, if we really wake up to the reality of things, we don't really need them. Really, we don't really need them. But subhanAllah, sometimes we fall under the delusion that this is what we need. And so the Ansar, at the point the Prophet ﷺ appointed a guest brother, or the mu'akha, that's your brother, you're going to host him, he would go and take him by the hand and says, come with me, my brother. He would take him to his house and he would offer him whatever he has. What does this bring about? Strong love among the Muslims, sense of unity, a sense of selflessness. The Ansar, you know, they struck the best examples in selflessness, generosity, and giving. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praises them in the Quran. Allah says, وَالَّذِينَ تَبَوَّأُوا الدَّارَ وَالْإِيمَانَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ يُحِبُّونَ مَنْ هَاجَرَ إِلَيْهِمْ. Allah says about the Ansar, and they are the ones who have been living in Medina, which is where the Prophet ﷺ is supposed to establish Islam, before the Muhajirin. They had been there even before Islam, because Allah designed for them to be there. Because of the goodness he knew that they were going to have. So Allah meant for the Ansar to be in Medina. يُحِبُّونَ مَنْ هَاجَرَ إِلَيْهِمْ. They're so in love with those who immigrated towards them. They're not deeming them as a burden. You know, we were living in a good state. These people came to share everything. Like, they didn't see it as a burden on them. On the contrary, they loved the fact that these people came to share the goodness that we have. They loved it. يُحِبُّونَ مَنْ هَاجَرَ إِلَيْهِمْ وَلَا يَجِدُونَ فِي صُدُورِهِمْ حَاجَةً مِمَّا أُوتُوا. And they do not find in their hearts any grudge, anything about the fact that the Muhajireen were given superiority. Because the Muhajireen in Islam, the early Muslims, are given superiority because of what they've been through. because of what they've been through, because they believed in the Prophet ﷺ when everyone disbelieved in him. They remained steadfast and strong in Islam when their life was on the line. And not only their life, but sometimes death is an escape. But they were tortured severely and they were going through so much pain, but they would not give up on their religion. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put the Muhajireen at the highest level. So the Ansar are not feeling any grudge against this. Although now they are helping the Muhajireen. Now they're sharing their wealth with the Muhajireen. And they're taking care of the Muhajireen. And they're opening their houses for the Muhajireen. They're sharing everything. And they don't even, it doesn't even occur to them that maybe we match their level. They still see or deem the Muhajireen in high esteem. They see them to be better than them. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَيُؤْثِرُونَ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَلَوْ كَانَ بِهِمْ خَصَاصًا. And they favor others over themselves even when they are in need. You know, favoring others over yourself is such a great virtue. But favoring someone over yourself when you are more in need than they are, that's for the Ansar. That's only for the Ansar. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praised them in the Quran. This is why, as we will see inshallah, we will come to see in months to come that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam after Ghazwat Hunayn, after At-Ta'if, after the fighting with the people of At-Ta'if, the Muslims won so many spoils of war, so much. So the Muslims became rich, really rich after that. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he had so much for himself, his share. He kept nothing to himself. He just gave it to all those new Muslims. All those new Muslims. He gave it to all those new Muslims. Why? Because he saw himself in no need. He had the wealth and the richness of the self, of the heart, of the soul. So he didn't give the Ansar anything. He didn't give the Ansar anything. Some people tried to throw a word that, oh, the Prophet ﷺ forgot about the Ansar, now he's going to abandon them. Now the Prophet, since Mecca is conquered now, the Prophet ﷺ can go to Mecca, he's going to leave Medina and he will go to Mecca. The Prophet ﷺ has a word with the Ansar and he says to them, maybe you're finding, some of you are finding some feelings in their hearts against the fact that I gave all these new Muslims who came from Mecca, thinking these are my people, so I'm favoring them, and I haven't given anything to the Ansar. The Prophet said, some of you probably are thinking like this, or somebody even said that. They said, yes, some of us said that. The Prophet said, I'm giving these people because I want to keep them in Islam. I know these people, their Islam, their iman is not strong. I am keeping them in Islam by means of giving them that. But I left the Ansar for their faith. I know that their faith is strong enough to keep them in Islam regardless. Then the Prophet ﷺ says to them, won't you be happy that people will walk away from this place with wealth and you will walk away from here back to Medina with the Messenger of Allah? That's your share. They started crying and they said, Bala radina, ya Rasulullah. Oh Messenger of Allah, we're pleased with this. That's our share. The Prophet says, I'm from you, you are from me. You are my brothers till my last day. Your land is my land. I'm going to be with you. These are the Ansar. So they have a special place in Islam. Special place in Islam. And anyone who's generous, anyone who's kind, anyone who's giving, is really following the footsteps of the Ansar, these companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Something extraordinary happens. Now the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, you guys take these, he says to the Ansar, take these Muhajireen and share with them. They were meant to share with them, you know, whatever they had, like in terms of finances, whatever, in terms of food and drink, or the basic level of it was, host them in your house and offer them the necessities. Offer them the necessities. Do you know what the Ansar said? They didn't say, okay, that's fine. It's not easy, but we're going to share. They went to the Prophet ﷺ a couple of days later and they said, Ya Rasulullah, اقسم بيننا وبينهم النخل. In Mecca, the wealth was sheep and camels. That's how someone had wealth. They needed to invest it. What was? Camels and sheep. That's it. That's how they this is how you would know someone was rich. They had so many camels and so many sheep. That's it. In Medina, what was the sign of richness? Date trees. So the main wealth in Medina was date trees. You had a lot of date trees, you're wealthy. You didn't have date trees, obviously you're poor. As simple as that. Just like today, it's just like your bank account. Look at someone's bank account and assets. That's exactly what their bank account or assets were. So the Ansar come to the Prophet ﷺ a couple of days later, they say, Ya Rasulullah, iqsim baynana wa baynahum al-nakhl. They say, O Messenger of Allah, you know, we don't want to share with them only the accommodation and the food and the basics. We want to share with them our wealth, our assets, the date trees. Like if I have 100 date trees, I want to give my brother 50 of them. 50 of them. What does the Prophet ﷺ say? He doesn't take advantage of the situation. He says, may Allah bless you well for you. It's enough that you guys host them and share, you know, the basic needs with them. That's enough. That's what Islam really teaches. That's a clear, real example, manifestation of what Islam teaches. That's it. Nothing's like this in history. Nothing. And as I said, the Muhajirin do not take advantage of this situation. Now the Muhajirin, when they see this, they know, they go to the Prophet ﷺ and they say, Ya Rasulullah, like how can we pay back these people? How can we pay them back? This is a level of generosity we've never witnessed before. How can we pay them back? So the Muhajirin were a little bit concerned that it seems that we won't be able even to catch up with these people in terms of good deeds. What can we do to pay them back? We want to be good to them as much as they were. The Prophet ﷺ says to them, actually the Muhajirin said, we're afraid they're going to take all of the reward that is there. We will be left with nothing. The Prophet ﷺ says, no. You will be able to share the reward as long as you are grateful to them and thankful. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ teaches in the hadith, he says, مَنْ صَنَعَ إِلَيْكُمْ مَعْرُوفًا فَكَافِئُوهُ. Whoever does a favor to you, for you, then pay them back. Someone who's been kind to you, reciprocate. Someone who's been generous to you, reciprocate. Someone who's done something good for you, reciprocate, do the same. Do the same. Or do something equal. And the Prophet ﷺ teaches us a way that if you are unable to really match that person's generosity, sometimes you don't have the finances, right? You don't have the resources. How can you pay someone back? But the Prophet ﷺ shows the necessity of gratitude and paying people back. The Prophet ﷺ says, مَنْ قَالَ لِأَخِيهِ جَزَاكَ اللَّهُ خَيْرًا فَقَدْ أَجْزَأَهُ. Whoever says to his brother, جَزَاكَ اللَّهُ خَيْرًا, then he has paid him back. Because that's a powerful dua. May Allah reward you with good. It's a powerful dua. But that's when you can't pay back in real. Or there's no opportunity. There's no, like, the situation doesn't call for it. But obviously, you still have, keep this in mind till the opportunity reveals itself. Well, it got to a point where there were more Ansar than the Muhajirin. More Ansar than the Muhajirin. So let's say, just hypothetically, there were 100 from the Muhajirin and there were 150 from the Ansar. So 50 of the Muhajirin were taken. I'll say 75 of the Muhajirin were taken by some of the Ansar, hosted. 25 are left from the Muhajirin, but from the Ansar, there's 75 left. So those 75 from the Ansar started fighting over who's going to take those 25. They got to a point where they can only, you know, resorted to something like tossing a coin in order who's going to take that one. You see the level of generosity? Again, that's the Ansar and that's the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One day, and subhanAllah, you look at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, most of the time, he won't even have food in his house. He won't have food in his house. How often the Prophet ﷺ would come to his There was a common practice of the Prophet ﷺ. He would go to Aisha or some of his wives. He would say, it was like, let's say around 10 a.m., 12 a.m. The Prophet ﷺ would be, after Fajr, he would be with his companions. They would come back home. So he would ask his wives, do we have any food at home? And they would say, no, there's nothing. He would say, okay, I'm fasting today. That was a very common practice of the Prophet ﷺ. Aisha radiallahu anha was asked, how many times or how often, you know, would you guys light a fire in the house of the Prophet ﷺ? Basically to cook. And she would say, 3 moons would pass without a fire being lit in the house of the Prophet ﷺ. No cooking. So they said, well, what would you guys eat? She said, al-aswadan. We would eat water, or dates and water. That's our consumption. You're talking about, well, two interpretations. Could be a month and a half, or could be 3 months. But let's say a month and a half, 45 days. All they eat is dates. All they drink is water. That's it. That's the house of the Prophet ﷺ. And one day the Prophet ﷺ has a guest, someone from outside Medina. And the guest really, it looks hungry. The Prophet ﷺ goes to his house. He checks with his wives. Do we have any food? So, Messenger of Allah, we only have water. That's it. That's all we have. So the Prophet ﷺ doesn't know what to do. So he turns to some of his companions. He finds them in the masjid. He says, who hosts the guest of the Prophet ﷺ? Who would have him in their house? One of the Ansar again. He said, I will take him, O Messenger of Allah. I'll take him. So he takes him. It was almost the end of the day. So the man goes to his wife. He takes the guest into his house, and he speaks with his wife in private, and he says, do we have food? She says, I have very little food that's enough for our kids to eat before they go to sleep. He says, listen, get your kids to sleep, keep the food. We have the guest of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the food is not enough for three people. It's enough for one. It's enough for one adult. So she sends her kids to sleep, she cooks the food, and it was night. So she brings the food, they sit, three of them. And what does she do? She shows as if she's the fixing the light lamp. She says, there's something wrong with it. She goes and fixes it, and she says, it's not working, it's dark. We're just going to eat in the dark. She did that on purpose. Why? They want to give the guest the impression that they're eating with him. And the guest ate all the food and they just pretended to be eating. It was dark, he couldn't tell. You see the level of generosity? That's the Ansar. These are the Ansar radiyallahu anhum. This is why the Prophet ﷺ says in the hadith, عَلَامَةُ الْإِيمَانِ حُبُّ الْأَنصَارِ. He says a sign of belief is love for the Ansar. عَلَامَةُ الْإِيمَانِ حُبُّ الْأَنصَارِ. So the Prophet ﷺ also had a very rich life, social life with the Ansar. So he would, as we said, the Prophet ﷺ would speak with the Ansar, kids, women in the street, he would speak with them, and he would be a fatherly figure to them. Fatherly. And we mentioned previously an incident that actually happened over and over again. The Prophet ﷺ would see some of the children of the Ansar in the street. He would see them and he would say, يَعْلَمُ اللَّهُ أَنَّ قَلْبِي يُحِبُّكُمْ. Allah is my witness that my heart loves you. That my heart loves you. So the Prophet ﷺ really was a very expressive person in that sense. Very expressive person. And this is why when he was asked, who's the person that you love the most? He says, Aisha. Oftentimes now men are so shy to mention the name of their wife, right? Oh, you know, you shouldn't mention the name of your wife, right? But the man asks him, who's the one that you love the most? Says Aisha. The guy says, no, I'm asking about males, men. He says, Abuha, her father. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. The Prophet had no issue with that. He didn't say, it's none of your business. The Prophet was very expressive in that sense. Very expressive. Yeah, so when the Ansar came to the Prophet and they said, O Messenger of Allah, we want to split our wealth with them. The date trees, we want to split that, give half of it to the Muhajirin, and we're going to keep half of it to ourselves. The Prophet said, no. He said, but what we want from you is give them jobs. Give the Muhajirin jobs in your farms. Let them look after the date trees and, you know, give them whatever they deserve. And that's it. So this worked out fine. This worked out fine. And this shows as well, as you know, Egyptians have a proverb that's beautiful, very expressive as well. Egyptians are very expressive, mashallah. So they say, "In kan habibak asal, matil hasush kullu, sah?" If someone you're dealing with, if someone you love and respect is honey, don't suck them whole. Don't suck all of them. Like, whatever they give you, don't take everything. Don't take advantage of the situation. And this is basically a very sustainable approach. Very sustainable approach. So this shows whatever is available to you, you don't have to take all of it. You don't have to take all of it. Whatever generosity is offered to you, if it's not needed, you don't have to take advantage and exploit the situation. Who else was living in Medina? We know there's the Jewish tribes. What was the relationship between the Prophet ﷺ and the Jewish tribes? We're going to come to talk about something, because the Prophet ﷺ strikes some kind of a treaty and he writes an agreement with them as to how to Medina should be run. Now, the Muslims are a major power in Medina, and there is a balance of power that we need to be aware of. There need to be regulations, agreements as to how we deal with one another, how we defend Medina as people who live in Medina together. In terms of, we have disputes, what is the way to resolve these disputes, and so on and so forth. So some kind of a description or a system to manage the affairs and the relationships between the different groups living in Medina. So with the Prophet ﷺ, when he comes to Medina, he finds that the Jews used to fast the day of Ashura, the 10th of Muharram, the 10th day of the first month in the Hijri calendar, in the lunar calendar. They used to fast it. So the Prophet ﷺ says, "Why do you guys fast it?" And by the way, the Arabs used to fast it as well. Previously in Jahiliyyah, they used to fast it. So the Prophet ﷺ asked the Jews, "Why do you fast it?" They said, "This is the day Allah saved Musa from Fir'aun. So we fasted in thankfulness. Musa fasted it, we fasted in thankfulness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." The Prophet ﷺ says to them, "Ana ahaqqu minkum bi Musa." I have more right to Musa alayhi salam than you guys, because my message is the same as his message, is the closest to his message. It's the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone without any changes. So I have more right to Musa. And this is something that we should fix about our identity. We as Muslims, we have more attachment to Al-Masih alayhi salam, to Jesus, peace be upon him. We have more connection to him and more in common with him than anyone else, truly, who claims to be connected to him, in actuality. And we shouldn't see ourselves as outsiders when it comes to Al-Masih alayhi salam. The same to Musa alayhi salam. And the same to all the prophets and messengers. We have this affiliation with them. So we're not just like these renegades or outsiders who have nothing to do with them. We have everything to do with them. We are following their footsteps. At the beginning, the Prophet ﷺ loved to take the example of the people of the book at the beginning. So for example, the Arabs, this is the way to sort of style your hair. So the Arabs used to split their hair into two sides, either from the middle or from the side. Split the hair. The Jews loved to let their hair loose on their forehead. So when the Prophet ﷺ saw that the Jews, that's what they used to do, he sided with that. So he started doing what we call it in Arabic, sedl. Sedl, okay? You just leave your hair loose in front. You don't sort of comb it to the side or to the left. But when the later on, when they showed their animosity to Islam and to the truth, the Prophet ﷺ detached from them. Over time, the Prophet ﷺ was hoping that the Jewish tribes would really pay attention to what their scriptures were teaching about worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, about the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the final Messenger, because they knew, they had the name of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they had the signs of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and everything they needed to know that this was really the final Messenger. But they did not. They rejected all of that and they decided, and we mentioned some stories previously, how they deliberately said, "I'm not going to believe, we're going to take him as enemy for as long as we live," and all these negative responses, except for a few of them, like Abdullah ibn Salam and Ubay ibn Ka'b. So when their enmity and rejection becomes clear and apparent, then the Prophet ﷺ sets boundaries with them. He sets boundaries with them. And yet, there's a beautiful example to show the Prophet ﷺ how just and fair and open-minded he was. One day, one of the Jews comes to the Prophet ﷺ, and it seems like he's so happy, I found something against Muslims. So we, because there was this kind of competition over who has the truth. And they were trying badly to prove themselves to be on the truth, although they know deep inside, you know, what they were propagating against the Prophet ﷺ was not the truth. So one of the Jews comes to the Prophet ﷺ and he says to the Prophet ﷺ, he says, إِنَّكُمْ تُنَدِّدُونَ. He says, you guys commit shirk. You Muslims commit shirk. He came to the Prophet ﷺ. You guys set rivals with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Prophet ﷺ doesn't say, okay, like get out of here. We don't take from you, right? He didn't say, you're this, you're that. He didn't say anything. He says, وَمَا ذَاكْ. What's this? What is this about? He says, you guys say, مَا شَاءَ اللَّهُ وَشِئْتَ. And you guys say, وَالْكَعْبَةَ. You guys say, when there's a discussion, whatever you want, whatever you wish, whatever you and Allah wish. And you guys, when you make an oath, when you swear, you say, by Al-Kaaba. What do you think the Prophet ﷺ said? That's none of your business. He didn't say that. When the truth comes, you take it. No arrogance here, no ego. The Prophet ﷺ, when he hears this, he turns to the Muslims in front of the Jewish guy. Who came, it seemingly seems from the situation that he came somehow to put the Muslims down, to prove a point. The Prophet ﷺ turns to the Muslims, he says, قُولُوا مَا شَاءَ اللَّهُ وَحْدَهُ. Say what Allah wishes, what Allah wills. And don't say وَالْكَعْبَة, but say وَرَبِّ الْكَعْبَة, by the Lord of the Kaaba. In front of that man. Obviously the man was disappointed. Because when you have this type of strength, you don't act on your ego. You have the humility to just accept the truth. I'll accept it. I don't act on impulse here. It's not about me. It's not about my ego. It's about the truth. It comes, I take it. The man was baffled. He went back with nothing, simply nothing. He was trying to score a point. He realized the Prophet ﷺ was acting from a completely higher place, where this kind of petty kind of competition doesn't even count. It doesn't bring about anything. So again, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam again was he still approached the Jewish tribes a few times, explaining to them about Islam and reminding them, and so on and so forth. And they would say, "No, we don't know." The Prophet said, "You know my description. You know these signs in your book." They would say, "No, we don't know. We don't have this." And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals in the Quran, that they used to conceal and hide parts of the scripture. Why? For personal gain. For personal gain. And this is something that Muslims should avoid falling into. Should avoid falling into. It's easy for us sometimes to fall in the trap of making fatwa for ourselves, especially if you have some level of knowledge. If you have some level of knowledge, you can always cut corners and give yourself a fatwa. You know, I'm doing this because this and that. Because you have the tools now. And this is the danger of having knowledge without tazkiyah. Having some knowledge and some tools without proper self-development, without proper self-purification and maturity, without spiritual maturity. This is very dangerous. Because you have the tools and you can play games with them. Now, something very interesting happens. The Prophet ﷺ, obviously we said they built the masjid. How did they pray? How did they know it was time for prayer? People would gather, just figure out the time for prayer and gather. And sometimes people would miss the prayer and come and pray and so on and so forth. So the Prophet ﷺ was concerned. He wanted to find out a way to inform people it's the time for prayer now. So you guys come and come. You can come and pray. So some person said, why don't you make a big flag? So whenever it's time for the salah, you let someone wave that flag on top of the masjid so people get to see it. They will tell each other and people will come for salah. Prophet ﷺ didn't like it. Someone said, why don't we use the same as the Jews? They have this horn. They blow on the horn and it makes that noise and it brings these people, the congregation. Why don't we use it? The Prophet ﷺ didn't like it. Someone said, why don't we use the bell? Just like the Christians, like the church. We use the bell. Ring the bell and people will hear it and they will come. Prophet ﷺ disliked it. There was one of the Ansar, Abdullah ibn Zayd, he's watching it. He's watching it, and he says, I see the Prophet ﷺ was not happy with all of these suggestions. So the Prophet ﷺ discusses this with the Muslims, and they finally, the Prophet ﷺ, you know, with some hesitation and hatred towards it, he says, we're just going to go for the bell. We're going to get a bell. An-Naqus. It's called An-Naqus. So the Muslims start searching to buy a bell. And it wasn't something very common there. It wasn't common among the Arabs. So there's Abdullah ibn Zayd from the Ansar. He goes back to sleep. Goes back home, he's sleeping at night. And he sees this dream. And he sees this man holding a church bell. And he says, would you sell me that? So the guy turns to him in the dream and he says, what do you want it for? He says, we want it to call people for the prayer. And then he says to him, أَلَا أَدُلُّكَ عَلَى خَيْرٍ مِّن ذَلَكَ Shall I not guide you to something better than that? He says, yes indeed. Tell me, what is this? So what does that man tell him in the dream? Next week, inshallah, we're going to find out. So inshallah, we'll meet next week. By the way, the halaqah next week is going to be after Maghrib. Maghrib will be about 7:30. So roughly, we're going to start around 15 minutes to 8, 10 to 8. So we'll just say after Maghrib now for the time being. So the halaqah next week, starting from next week, will be after Maghrib. Okay, don't forget because time is going to change. So after Maghrib, inshallah, is going to be the halaqah. Jazakum Allah khair. Do we have any questions? I can take a few questions if there is any before we close. Okay, yes. We missed the cliffhanger. Yes, last week we said Aisha radiallahu anha went to visit her father and she found him with Bilal and Amr ibn Fuhayra in the house and they were hallucinating. Literally hallucinating, saying some nonsense. So she goes to the Prophet ﷺ and she says, this is the case. What was that? It was Medina was known for a plague. There was the plague of Medina, Waba'ul Medina. So and the symptoms was extreme fever to the people to the point where people will start to hallucinate. And many people died. And it seems even the father of the Prophet ﷺ and the mother of the Prophet ﷺ, they seem to have caught the contamination. And that's why he died. It seems, according to some historians. So there was this fever there. So the companions, a lot of them, caught the contamination. So the Prophet ﷺ made dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes away the plague out of Medina. It was very, you know, many people would refuse to travel to Yathrib or Medina just because of that plague. It was a plagued place. And this is why it wasn't popular, by the way. So when the Muslims migrated, a lot of them caught the fever. So the Prophet ﷺ made that dua, then the Prophet ﷺ sees a dream. And the Prophet ﷺ says, رُؤْيَ الْأَنْبِيَاء حَقِّ The dream of prophets is true, is a revelation. He says, I saw this dark woman with bushy hair. She was forced out of Medina and she left. ثُمَّ ذَهَبَتْ إِلَى مَهْيَعَ Then she went to an area called Mahya, which is today called Al-Juhfa. Okay? Which is, so he says, فَأَوَّلْتُهَا أَنَّهَا حُمَّ الْمَدِينَةِ So I interpreted that dream that this was the plague of Medina. And literally after that, Medina was clear of that plague. So that was what happened. That was what happened, yes. And as I said, Medina was not a favorite destination to most people. So this is why the Prophet ﷺ says when he came to Medina, he said, Allahumma habib ilayna al-Madinata kama habbabta ilayna makkata aw akthar. Oh Allah, make Medina dear to us as you made Mecca dear to us, or even more. And subhanAllah, until today, everyone, for those who are going to go for Umrah, people who go for Umrah and Hajj, most people feel more relaxed in Medina. They feel more attachment to Medina. There's so much peace there. So it came to be known as the city of the Prophet ﷺ. So that was the story. Jazakallah khair for bringing that up. Any other questions? Do we have, is it an announcement or something? Okay, so I'm done. There's an announcement. Please listen to it. Jazakumullah khair. Sallallahu sallam wa sallam Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.
Jazakumullah khair, Shaykh, for the lecture. Barakallahu feekum. Just a quick announcement, inshallah. For the salah changes, inshallah.